I was asked, invited to be a youth pastor here at this church, and I had no idea what that meant or what it entailed or what was involved. And then just not very long after that, I worked through the summer as an intern, and then I worked in the fall as a full-time youth pastor for 6 years. And during that time, a couple of you will remember, we went to Modesto, California in the summer, and they had what they called the Institute of Church Imperatives. Remember, Bonnie? Remember that? Yeah, it's been a long time ago. A lot of water under that bridge. But one of the things that I really remember about that trip for me, it was like a vision-casting trip for me, was they had a full-time youth director, and then they had a full-time junior high pastor and a full-time senior high pastor and a full-time college career pastor and a full-time youth worship guy, Galen Scott, and then lots of staff. And, you know, it was like a state-of-the-art youth ministry. And for me, what probably was the thing that clinched it for me was going to a Tuesday night junior high Bible study in their church. Great big room, bigger than this. And there were 125 that night junior high kids. They all had their Bibles. They had a little worship band, and they had their pastor. I'm trying to remember his name, but he slips me now. And they had a little worship time, and then their pastor preached to them. And they sat on the carpet in groups with their Bibles open, listening to the Word of God, and then praying for each other before they left. And for me, I thought, I didn't think junior high kids could even sit that long and sit on the floor that long and be that interested in spiritual things. But they were. And that has forever influenced me. And the other thing that influenced me was that their pastor was Bill Yeager, and he talked about how in their church services, the youth would sit in the first couple rows, two or three rows of the church, every time he got up to preach. And it had a way of influencing how he applied and how he preached the Word of God. Because here were some teenagers that were there that were precious and important. And so I know that if you go to a Seahawks game, if you want these front row seats, they cost the most. And that's because they're the best seats in the house. But my goal is that we would have these seats full of young people here. And that will only happen through prayer and through God's people, the older ones of us, investing ourselves in the younger generation. It won't happen just because. It'll happen because we get involved and because we want it to happen, because we ask God to make it happen. And the little book about church membership, this is my synopsis. And you can have commitment without being an official member of a church. You can have commitment with being it. But the church requires commitment and involvement and action. And there are places where you can go on Sunday morning and be entertained, and you can be sort of have your tank full and then go home and do nothing. But not here. This is a church that requires, enlists people to get involved in whatever way God leads you to get involved. So Dwight and Julie are going to cook hamburgers tonight for the teenagers at our house, and I am excited about that. And we're studying the book of James, and it's really good. So pray, okay? And if you want to come just hang out and have a burger, come on over. That would be great too. So, all right. Dear God, we come before you as we open the Word of God today. And Lord, I just believe that the Word of God is powerful, and it is quick and sharper. It's alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce to the deepest parts of our resistance, it's able to do its work, Lord. And we believe in that. We believe in the Spirit of God who authored the book and who lives in your people, who is here. Lord, we just commit this time to you. We pray that whatever happens right now would be because of the Spirit of God at work in us. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, in defense of God's character, does God's character need to be defended? Not to me, but I think the Apostle Paul, it was. In the first 8 chapters, especially chapter 8, Paul just thinks of Christ and rejoices and says, he's amazing. In chapter 9, though, he starts to think about his fellow countrymen, the Jews. And, you know, it's a different story. And most of you know that the Apostle Paul was the Pharisee of all Pharisees. He was trained under Gamaliel. He was an amazingly educated and zealous Jew from Tarsus, from southern Turkey, if you want to know where that is today. And so he comes to the question, if you look at Romans chapter 9, having just come off of, in my opinion, the highest pinnacle of Mount St. Helens, or Mount Hood, I was talking about that last week. He looks and he thinks about his fellow countrymen. What about them? Because in the book of Romans, Paul is really saying that we are no longer under the Old Testament Jewish law in order to gain a proper relationship with God. And if I could summarize the Old Testament law, it would be, it's kind of hokey, but Mary and Carol know all about it. It's surgery, okay? If you're a good Jew and you were male, you would have had some surgery done. You would also have your views about swine or diet, and you would have had pretty strong views about the Sabbath. And so the Jewish law could really be summarized by those three things: by what you ate, whether you had been circumcised as a male, and whether you kept the Sabbath. And there were 610 other laws, of course. But when we come to the New Testament, we come to the Apostle Paul. He has declared that the way that we gain our relationship with God is through Christ, through the Messiah, through the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's through Him. It is only through Him. When Cheryl was baptized today, all I could think about getting ready for today was, it's all about Christ. It is all about what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. It's all about Jesus. For the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is all about Him. It's all for His glory and by His grace. And so that's what Paul was preaching. And so he asked some questions. Let's look at 9:14, even though we're not going to actually get to this part of the text, but he asked three questions. The first one is there unrighteousness in God? And then in verse 19, why does he still find fault? And verse 30, what shall we say then? So Paul was actually considered a traitor by the Jews. He was considered a traitor. He was considered someone who had left Judaism and had found this relationship with Christ, and he was a traitor. And that's what he experienced as he was the minister to the Gentiles. That is what he experienced all through the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. And I don't think I enjoy this text because it's kind of brutal, but I enjoy it because I love the courage of the Apostle Paul in the face of this kind of opposition, which was because he was considered a traitor to the law and a traitor to Judaism. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews. That was his practice, to go to the Jews, go to the synagogue, go to the meeting house of the Jews, and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. A large number of people believed. Paul was effective. Some of you know that Luis Palau has just been in Madrid, Spain. I wanted to go. I heard about it. And I listened to him online a lot. But he was preaching the gospel along with his son, Andrew, my young hero. And they were in Madrid, Spain, preaching the gospel to hundreds of thousands of Spaniards. That was amazing. But Paul came to Iconium as a preacher, as an evangelist, and it says here that he spoke in such a way that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks, or non-Jews, Gentiles. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, I love this. This is Paul's courage. Therefore, what did they do? Did they run? Did they run away? No. He said, therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. That was to confirm who they were. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, then they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So opposition was part of it, and it was because many of the Jews viewed Paul, the Pharisee, as a traitor to the faith. And that's kind of what's going on here. And so the Apostle Paul went as the minister, as the servant of the Gentiles. And but I think when we get to Romans chapter 9, verse 1, Paul is having these amazing thoughts about his own countrymen. He knows God has led him to be the preacher to the Gentiles. He knows that. He goes all the way through on three missionary journeys all through Asia Minor. He preaches the gospel. He suffers greatly for the faith. But in this writing of the book of Romans, he is thinking now about his countrymen, his Jewish countrymen, the roots where he came from. So in chapter 9, verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And then he says, and it's either that he could have his name blotted out of the record, the census of the nation of Israel, or even he's almost wishing that he would even go to hell and be cursed or damned forever for the sake of his countrymen. That's an amazing statement. Whatever he meant here, he said, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So he's just bearing his heart. He has not abandoned, he has not left his countrymen. He has followed the Lord fully and wholly and with everything he's got, which was what Paul was all about, willing to suffer. But now he's just concerned for his countrymen. He's concerned, and he was considered a traitor to the Jewish nation. He ministered to the Gentiles. He taught freedom from the law of Moses, and he stirred up controversy. Everywhere he went, he stirred up controversy because he did what God wanted him to do in his life. He spoke the words that God had for him. So his question is, well, what about the Jews? And then he begins to say, they are chosen by God. What about the Jews? What about Israel today? What about in the news? What about the nation of Israel today, even? Now, it's a very important question. They were chosen by God. And I believe now, for a time, they have been set aside. And now, God is building His church. And this is how I take this. I know there are different opinions about it, but now God is building His church made up of individual Jews and individual Gentiles brought together as one body, one building, one temple in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3. That's what's going on today. Now God is building His church. And the question then comes, if that's what God is doing, then what about His promises to the nation of Israel? What about them? What about God and the promises that He made to the nation of Israel? What about those promises? That's a very important question, and that's what Paul's getting at here. So in Romans chapter 9, Paul is going to talk about Israel's past election, God's choice of the nation of Israel. In chapter 10, he's going to talk about their present rejection of Christ. And thirdly, their future restoration. And so the question that we're going to look at this morning is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness to keep His promises. When Paul looked at Christ in chapter 8, he rejoiced, but when he looked at the lost people of Israel, he wept. And he even said, blot me out from your book. It sounds almost like Moses. Just flip back to Exodus chapter 32 for a minute. Exodus 32. And look at verse 30. And of course, this is on the heels of, you know, the breaking of the law on the part of Israel. They broke the law that they had received from the Lord. They worshiped the golden calf. They left in a very short period of time, already left and were practicing idolatry. And look what Moses says in verse 30 of chapter 32. He says, it came about on the next day that Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I am going up to the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god, small g, of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. The Lord said to Moses, Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf, which Aaron had made. So Moses was interceding and even saying, blot my name out from the book. And there's debate about which book that is. Some people think it's just the book of the numbers of the people of Israel, like a census. And just, I don't even want to be associated with this people in their sin. So blot my name out. But and of course, when you get to the book of Revelation, it talks about the book and the books that are opened and the book of life. And we can't discuss all that this morning. But Paul looked at the lost people of Israel and he wept and he said, blot me out from your book. Paul was willing to be cursed and separated from Christ if it would mean Israel's salvation. My question when I get to this part is, you know, how deeply am I concerned for the people that live around me? How concerned? I mean, there are those that just believe God's going to save, who's God's going to save, and I don't need to sweat it, and I don't need to worry about it. But in this case, Paul at least is showing that he was grieving. His heart was grieved. It says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Anybody have those kinds of feelings for your spouse? Your parents? Your children? Your neighbor? Your community? Your country? I mean, great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Yeah. It's a good question. We don't need to rush on, right? We really don't need to rush on. I mean, that's probably worth today, is how deeply do I care? How deeply? What am I willing to pay? What am I willing to suffer for the sake of the people around me? Or am I just in it for what God can do for me and the comfort He can bring to me? It's a really important question, okay? So Paul goes on to say, well, yeah, the nation of Israel has been chosen by God. They were chosen. They were elect, an elect nation. I think that question comes up even today. What about Israel? What about the nation of Israel? Is the nation of Israel today in faith in God? Are they God-fearers even? I haven't been hearing that. I have not been hearing that as a nation, Israel is God-fearing. And it's almost the opposite. But the question comes, well, what about God? Why did He choose them? And did He choose them? And then he goes on to say, well, here's their credentials. Look at verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom, verse 4, belongs the adoption as sons. They were chosen by God to be adopted into his family. Look at Exodus chapter 4. You got to go way back to the very beginning, but look what God said about Israel in the very beginning. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son. Israel is my son. My firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me, worship me, bow before me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. And we can go on. But those are the verses where God, so the Jewish people, the Hebrews, were adopted children of God. They were selected by God. He didn't choose the other nations. He chose that one sovereignly. Number two, they had the glory. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai, what did he experience there? The Shekinah glory of God at the giving of the law. But God gave them the glory of his presence in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, and in the temple. God's glory dwelt. That belonged to Israel. God's presence with them. And so, going back to Romans chapter 9, the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants, the Abrahamic and the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants were given by God to them and to no one else. And the giving of the law, the giving of the law, and the temple service, the priesthood, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom it is the Christ. From whom God sovereignly selected, picked, chose the nation of Israel, and through Israel would come the Christ, the Messiah. And so they had all those things going for them, from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. And what I'm going to tell you this morning real quick here is, I believe that that statement in verse 5 is a statement of the deity of Christ. And I don't care what religion you adhere to, unless you understand Christ to be God, and to be God in the flesh, then you are on a different wavelength. This is a statement of the deity of Christ, look what it says, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, comma, God, blessed forever. Amen. So it is one of the clear statements that the Apostle Paul makes of the deity of Christ himself. Okay? So he's really just saying that the nation of Israel had all those things. The promises, the fathers, and from them came the Christ. All of these blessings were given to the nation of Israel and to no other nation. Not to America, not to Germany, not to China. The promises were given to the nation of Israel. And the sad thing is that Israel failed. Israel was responsible for the death of Christ. The crucifixion of Christ. The rejection of the Messiah. They were responsible for that. when Messiah appeared, Israel rejected him and crucified him. And of anybody, of all the people, Paul knew that very well. The Apostle Paul knew that before he was converted to Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul knew that. Why? How do we know that? Because he was persecuting the church. He was persecuting those of the way. He was throwing them into prison and seeing them put to death by stoning. And so he knew very well of the rejection of Christ the Messiah by the nation of Israel. But then, here's the question. Well, if God made all these promises to Israel, especially the Abrahamic unconditional promises to Israel, has God failed? Is God unfaithful? Did he fail to keep his promises? And I want to say this, if you can turn with me back to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55. Haven't really studied this for quite a while, and then it came out as I was looking at this passage, Isaiah the prophet, chapter 55. Beginning with, we could read the whole chapter, but we'll start with verse 8. Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall not return to me empty. Without accomplishing what I desire. And without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. I'm just going to say this morning, if we could worship God, if we could know God, I would say that He is a God who keeps His promises to us. He keeps His promises. He is trustworthy. And we are to be like Him in that way. We are to be promise keepers. The promise keeper movement had everything to do with being faithful ourselves, like God is faithful, in keeping our word, in keeping our promises. If you're a husband, you have stood before a congregation and a pastor and before the Lord, and you have made promises to this woman. If you're a woman, you have made promises to this man. If you are you have children, you are to keep your promises. I have such a hard time promising my grandkids stuff. I do, because I do not want them to say, you said, but you didn't. And if I say I'm going fishing, it's going to be hell or high water. We're going fishing, and we are going to catch fish if it's up to me. But, I mean, God is faithful, and He expects us to be faithful. And that was the whole summary of the Promise Keepers movement, was to be like God in our homes. So God is faithful to His Word. God keeps His Word. I I'm worried about this country. I am worried because there's a verse in Proverbs that says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If you can't trust that businessman to do you right when he's fixing your car, or if you can't trust people, if you cannot trust their word, if you cannot trust their handshake, if you cannot trust what they say, then we are in big trouble as a nation. That's a foundational thing. Telling the truth. Being honest. Keeping your word faithfully. Amen? Amen. So, God will keep His promises to Israel. And I believe, this is me, this is my training, this is what I believe, that there will come a day when the Lord Jesus will come, Revelation 19, from heaven, and will establish and will see the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises made by God to the nation of Israel on the earth for 1,000 years, a millennial kingdom. I believe that. I know there are those that see that otherwise. But I believe it has everything to do with the character of God and His fulfillment of His promises made to the nation of Israel. We don't have time to get into that this morning. And I would say this, two things. God's promises were not based on the physical. If you look at the lives of Abraham and his son Isaac, remember, Abraham had a wife, or he took a woman, his concubine, and through Hagar he had a son named Ishmael. Good, you guys know that. And then eventually the woman of promise, and in his old age he took whom? Who was his wife? Sarah. And through Hagar came Ishmael, through Sarah came Isaac. Who was the firstborn? Who should have gotten a double portion of the inheritance? Ishmael should have. He was first. He was the firstborn. But God sovereignly picked Isaac. And then Isaac had a wife. And his wife, through Rebecca, he had a couple of boys. Remember who they were? Who's the first one? Esau. He was hairy. Had red hair. Remember? He was the hunter. And then there was his smooth brother. Who was that? Jacob. Who was the firstborn? Esau. Who should have had the birthright? Esau. Who ended up with it? Jacob. By God's sovereign choice. It didn't have anything to do with the birth order. God just chose Isaac. God chose Jacob. And so His elective purposes are not based on the physical, but also it's not based on human merit. You know, He doesn't pick people based on their performance. He chooses people based on His sovereign choices, His will. Before the twins were born, God chose Jacob. Before they had a chance to tear the house up, before they had a chance to do anything bad, God had already chosen Jacob. Before they had done good or evil, there were two nations inside of the womb of Rebecca. There was the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom, the Edomites. Petra. Anybody ever been to Petra? That's where, you know, that, I think that's where Herod was from. He was an Edomite. But God chose the nation of Israel. It was a national choice, a national election. So God is faithful even though His people are unfaithful. And then the other, so partly we need to be promise keepers like God is, but secondly, I wonder if we have any anguish of heart for the people around us. And I'm sure we do. He said, I could almost wish. It's called the potential imperfect.
Paul said, I could almost wish that I were a curse for my people. He said, I would be separated from my people, much like Jesus was separated from his Father on the cross, Matthew 27. Paul could almost contemplate, I endure, 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure. Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. That's what Paul said. And my estimation of Paul, the more I read him, the more I understand him is, you know, he's not Jesus, but he was an apostle. He was a servant of God. He was an instrument chosen by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He was willing to suffer great, great pain and agony for the sake of the elect. Everywhere he went, I'm a chosen instrument of God. I'm going to suffer. It's going to hurt. It's going to cost me. But he said, I do it all for the sake of the elect. I do it all. And I think we have to decide this morning whether we care enough about people around us who are lost, whether we care enough about the young people. There's enough young people in this community to go around. We don't need them all. But do we care enough to pray? Next week, we're going to have the communion table, and we're going to have the names of a bunch of teenagers right there. And you're going to be able to come up to the communion table and take a name and begin to pray for that one. And whether we as a church will pray for them, pray that they will come to know Christ, pray that they will move from being outside the kingdom into the kingdom, lost, saved. And so this question is, do we have any anguish of heart at all for the people around us who are lost? Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. As Christ suffered and died, so Paul at least almost could wish the same for himself. So let's pray. Father, I pray today. First of all, we just want to acknowledge that you are a promise-giving and a promise-keeping God. There is no sin in you, no failure, no flaw, no weakness. You are a God whose word goes forth, and you keep your word. And we worship you for that. We acknowledge that you are that kind of a God. And Lord, I pray that in my life and in our lives, we would be promise keepers as well. Lord, that we would be faithful to our marriage vows, that we would be faithful to be honest and have integrity with our children and grandchildren, that we would shoot straight, that we would tell the truth, that we would mean what we say and say what we mean, that we would be faithful men and women in this age, that we would stand for what is true, and we would carry out our promises, carry out our commitments, pay the debts that we have taken on, that we will fulfill our covenant, our contract obligations, that our name would be full of integrity. And then, Lord, I pray, too, that we would be those who care for the lost around us. Lord, I am so thankful that you're the head, you are the Lord of the church. And all those who name the name of Christ, who believe in the deity and the incarnation, the humanity and the Trinity and the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the necessity of the new birth through faith in Christ Jesus alone. Lord, all those who can claim those core things are brothers and are sisters in Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would be able to work together to the end that many people will come to faith in Christ, will come to the cross, who will experience the cleansing and the forgiveness of God and the regeneration of the Spirit of God. Lord, I pray that you would give us Paul's heart, even anguish in our own heart, in our own prayer life as we pray for those around us. for their salvation. So, Lord, thank you for today. Lord, I pray again for your blessing on Cheryl. Thank you, Lord, for the journey of her life. Thank you, Lord, that you brought her and that you brought her to yourself. And you changed her heart and you brought her home. And, Lord, we ask your blessing on her and her mom and Jim and Channing. We pray your blessing on that home, Lord Jesus. And we love them all. And thank you for this day. Pray your blessing on our fellowship out in the fellowship hall, Lord, that we would enjoy some time visiting today. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.